All right. So last week we were at, we and well not last week. It's been 2 weeks since we've actually had any meetings. So we'll just kind of recap just briefly. The Lord showed us through chapter 17, verses 1-10. Basically, He laid out what it would be like, what it's going to be like to be a servant. We're not supposed to think of it as a glamorous position, you know, where, you know, we're doing X, Y, and Z, but it's basically a very humiliating, very humbling position to be in, because we're servants. And in our day and age, we could kind of equate it with, you know, being employed by somebody, you know, having a boss that tells us what to do. But in those days, when you were talking about a servant, those were the ones that were under the full control of the master. And so as Jesus was explaining this, you know, he's saying, you know, the servant's going out doing its job and that kind of a thing. And then when supper time comes, he still has duties to perform. You know, he's doing what is mandated for him to do, but then he's got to make supper for the master, and he's got to wait on him and make sure that he gets fed and he's very satisfied. And by the time that's over, there's the cleanup, and then there's the then you get to eat yourself. And so it's a very others-minded position. And that's what the Lord has put us in. He's put us in that others-minded ministry, where we think of others rather than ourselves. We come a close third, maybe, maybe even lower on the scale, depending. The Lord's first, and then your husband, wife is second. And then you come a little bit later than that. If you have kids, you know, they come for grandkids, et cetera, on down the line to where you're serving them. And it's not you don't do it for the thanks. You're doing it because you love your children. You love your wife or husband and that sort of a thing. So it's put us in a very humbling, very low position. And this is the role that Jesus took on. He was God incarnate, and then He became man, which means incarnate. Yeah, okay. So he came as a man. He humbled himself and took on flesh, and he would testify that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And in John, we see that he stripped himself and girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet. This was probably in the mind of the disciples and of everybody in that day that this was the lowest position that you could possibly do, to go and wash somebody's feet after they've been out, you know, walking in the streets, you know, where you're stepping in mud, stepping in, you know, some, you know, camel doo-doo or whatever, and it's all over the bottom of your shoes and it gets on your feet. And so the house servant would come up with a basin and a towel and wash the feet and make sure that they were nice and clean, maybe even anoint them with a perfume or something like that. And then you were able to fellowship in the house, and nobody would even think twice about it. It was expected. So no thank yous were given or anything like that. This was their job to do. And so, as we look at being a follower of Christ, being a servant of Christ, you know, we have to keep that in mind that, you know, the things that we do, we're not doing them per se for a reward. You know we will be rewarded for the things that the Lord has given us to do. However, we can't expect that we're going to be rewarded in this life, nor would we even want to be, because if we received our reward, you know, kind of like the Pharisees, you know, they prayed in the streets and they received their reward then. And that would be kind of a meager, you know, accolade in my mind, especially for in favor of what God has for you. So armed with that information, then we, you know, we can move on in our Christian walk, knowing that, hey, nobody's going to give us thanks for those things, that it's just going to be expected for us to do. And so as the chapter goes on in verse 11, he runs into these 10 lepers, and it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now, he was on his way to Jerusalem. His face was set like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and the people of Jericho were kind of put out about that. Because they didn't come to see him, but, you know, he was on his way. He's just passing through. And so, not a planned stop, not planning to stop, because there was he had a destiny in Jerusalem to take care of. And so, so they, you know, they took offense at that because, you know, nobody wants to be, you know, kind of brushed off as, okay, well, you're just in, you know, on the way. And so we'll say, hi, how you doing? And then move on. No. So these 10 men that were lepers, they stood afar off. Now, leprosy is called Hansen's disease today. It's debilitating. It's incurable and it's deadly. You know, 100% people, 100% of people that catch leprosy are going to die of that disease. The person basically decomposes while still alive. The skin starts to rot away. The outer extremities start to, you know, get eaten away by this horrible, horrible disease. And that's why it's used in the scriptures as a type of sin. You know, when you equate leprosy with sin, you know, people know what you're talking about, you know. But it's interesting that nobody really knows how leprosy is transmitted. They don't know if it's airborne or if it's by touch or what. You know, it's a mystery. So people are still scratching their head about that. Now, the lepers were to keep their distance because, again, they didn't know, but the Lord had sequestered them in Leviticus 13:46. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean, he shall dwell alone without the camp, shall be his habitation. So he was to stay away from it, you know, lest they would infect somehow, some way, the people that were clean. And so the Jews, you know, the Hebrews, they knew that this was a disease that needed to be stayed away from. And it's kind of like us. We're supposed to keep ourselves from any semblance of sin. So this is a good habit to be in. But we tend to take that a little too far, I think. You know, yes, we're supposed to stay away from sin. However, we tend to equate the sin with the sinner. Okay. And so therefore, when we see, somebody that's, you know, a blatant sinner that we know of, we tend to keep our distance from them when it's them that need to hear the word of God so that they could indeed be cleaned by Jesus as we present it to him. So, present Jesus to them. So. In Numbers 5:2, it says, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue and whosoever is defiled by the dead. So we see the Lord wants us to keep clean, in that respect, that person that has it. However, in the grand scheme of things, we are to go out and preach to sinners as Paul did. You know, Paul went to, those that the Jews didn't think that they would be able to be saved. You know, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were just there to stoke the fires of hell. I mean, I'm not sure where that mindset came from, but, you know, as, you know, you look at Gentiles as being unclean and that kind of a thing, and then you tend to stay away from them. You know, I'm tickled, you know, sometimes when I hear the stories of Pharisees as they went through the marketplace, they would tuck their robes in, they'd pull them to gather them into themselves so they wouldn't brush up against a Gentile or, you know, some unclean person in that respect. So it just kind of like, I get, you know, the whole aspect of the mindset of people that are like that. So, whereas Jesus didn't, you know, he ate with Gentiles. He fellowshiped with them, you know, not that they could corrupt him, but he could affect them with his presence. And that was usually the case. So. Now, these 10 men, even though they were from different backgrounds, we're going to presume that some of them were Jews and others were Gentiles or Samaritans at least, which is a half-Jew or half-breed, which is just as hated as the Gentiles. But they were bonded together by this horrible disease. They were bonded together in griefs. And so you kind of think, okay, well, it's the old adage, misery loves company. You know, if you've got somebody that shares the same thing as you do, like if you're going through a medical issue and you've run into somebody that's going through exactly the same thing, you get this bond, you know, and you start to support one another and that kind of a thing. And I think that's what these guys were. They were hanging around because, you know, nobody else would hang with them. And so there's a thing about community that we all that we need people to you know to fellowship with, to you know to function in society, which these guys were you know ostracized from. So that's all they had was each other. So in verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So they had heard of Jesus. They had heard that he was able to heal lepers and the sick and the lame and the like. And so these guys were, you know, a desperate bunch. When you see, you know, body parts falling off of you, and maybe it wasn't you, but maybe one of your comrades are there and they've got a more advanced the disease is much more advanced, and you start to see their appendages start to rot away, their fingernails are falling off, and their fingers and toes are, you know, looking all decrepit and that kind of a thing. So you tend to get more and more desperate, because that's where you're going to be in not too long a time. So, even though they were desperate, they still honored the tradition of the day. That, and I find that to be interesting. Desperate people usually, you know, all stops are out. I need to touch Jesus. I need to get to Jesus. And so, but these guys were a long way off, and they all yelled and screamed and things like that to get Jesus' attention. But by the same token, the consequences of violating that that tradition was being stoned to death. So, I guess they were in between a rock and a hard place, no pun intended, but I mean, that's where they were. So, and out of desperation, they yelled tried to get Jesus' attention there. And when he saw them, that is Jesus, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, it's interesting that Jesus didn't tell them right out, you're cleansed. Go show yourself to the priest. You know, they just heard, "Go show yourself to the priest." And boom, they went off. They obeyed. They said, "Okay, I'm going to go show myself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed, because they all stepped out in faith. They said, "Okay, Jesus said it. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and do this." And they were cleansed. All 10 of them were cleansed. Now, presuming, of course, that some of these guys were Gentiles, or some of these guys were even Samaritans, the priests would not accept them, you know, outright. But if they all went as a group and says, "Hey, Jesus came, told us to come and show us ourselves to you," you know, that means something. You know, they already knew who Jesus was. They already knew that he was, you know, he was a rabble rouser, and he was, a bane to their existence. And so, but when these lepers, you know, came to them, they would probably treat them the same way they treated the man born blind. Remember in John 9, where Jesus healed a man that was born blind, and he went and showed himself to the priests and stuff like that, and gave sacrifices, and you know, it was kind of like, you know, and that whole die, you can read chapter 9 and see the humorous thing in there, but he didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't even know it was Jesus that healed him. He didn't find out that until later. So this was truly stepping out in faith. You know, as Jesus told them to do that, they obeyed. Okay, I believe what you said, and I'm moving out. And that's what faith is about. Faith is about acting on what the Lord tells you to do. So faith is evidenced by action. You know, we can't really say that we have faith if there's nothing backing it up as far as changes in our lives. James 2:17 and 18 says, "Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, these works here are things that the Lord has told us to do, not some things that we do on our own. To do things on your own is not walking by faith. That's walking by sight. You see something that needs to be done, and you just go ahead and do it. But if the Lord puts it on your heart, "This is what I want you to do," and you move out in that faith, that's faith. Okay? So the Lord is telling you to do these things, because we're the Lord's servant. We're not our own anymore. We have to obey our master. In James 2:20, "But wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" So you may claim to have faith, you may claim to be born again, but if there's no works that follow it as far as the Lord telling you what it is that you should be doing, then, you know, then it's vain, it's empty. See, we work doing what the Lord commands us to do. We have to obey our master, no matter what. Even if it's, you know, even if it's goes against what, you know, we have planned. You know, I have these plans. Lord, bless these plans. You know, there's an old joke that says, hey, if you want to make God laugh, and say, go ahead and make plans. And he's going to just chuckle at that kind of a thing. So the works being doing is what the Lord commands, and what has he commanded? Okay, in John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, plain and simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. In John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So we see that this is something that the Lord has commanded us to do. So this would be part of the works that would be done. Now, we know that we can't do this on our own. Okay, we saw that earlier in the chapter where, you know, the disciple, when we're talking about forgiveness, if your brother comes and sins against you seven times, you know, you're to forgive him each and every time. We're not to judge whether or not he's sincere or not. It doesn't matter. He's come and he's apologized, and you have to forgive him. Okay, and in Matthew talks about, if you don't forgive your brother, then the Lord's not going to forgive you your trespasses. So it's a reciprocal kind of thing. If we want to be forgiven, we have to forgive others, and that's where the love one for another it comes in. Not holding a grudge and that kind of a thing. But we can't do it in our own strength. In fact, that's so repugnant to us that, you know, it's just like, how can I do that? I can't. I mean, if my brother comes and sins against me seven times for the same offense, and then he comes and asks forgiveness, yeah, that's very, I can't do that, Lord. And so he gives us the ability to do it. So that's what our faith is. We have faith in Jesus. He gives us the power to fulfill that which he has commanded us to do. So, we really can't do anything without the Lord. If we abide in the Lord, he's going to give us the ability to do that. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. We get the grace of God, which is his awesome dynamite power, that we can, that we're able to perform that which the Lord has commanded us to do. Are we going to be able to do it perfectly? Absolutely not. We're going to fail left and right, left and right. But the thing is that we come back and we put 1 John 1:9 into practice. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now this single verse has a double meaning. In other words, if we confess our sins, then we can be restored again to the fellowship. And if a non-believer prays this prayer and confesses his sin, he becomes part of the family of God. So it's really that's why I call the 1 John the new believer's handbook and the old believer's handbook, a believer's handbook, I guess, is what you would call it, because you keep going over those things, and these are all of the fundamentals. Not only fundamentals, but it gets into the deep things of what it's like to follow after the Lord. And so it would behoove us to, you know, really get into 1 John and just really start to read and comprehend what it is that John is saying here. Five short chapters, you know, but it's filled with a plethora of, you know, just, you know, good, practical Christian stuff for our walk. Now, in every aspect, Jesus knew the law. Well, he wrote the law. He gave the law. So, of course, he's going to know it. And he knew what to do in every circumstance of life because of it. And this leads us to the premise that we need to be in the scriptures. We need to absorb those scriptures. We need to meditate on those scriptures so that they become a part of us. We need to mull them over while we're doing our daily chores, whatever it is that we need to do. Say we read a passage of scripture in the morning, and that just will stay with us all day. We'll just keep reciting that in our heads and you know, just mulling over what it means and that kind of a thing until it really becomes a part of us. I was, Randy's assistant, the pastor before I became pastor here at this church, I was impressed with him that he had memorized 1 John. the whole book of 1 John, he knew it by heart. And I was always impressed by that, because I could, to memorize something was just not, you know, in my mental faculty to do. I'd have to read it over and over and over again, and that kind of a thing. But he knew it cold, and I was always impressed with that, with people that could memorize scripture and that could go through just be able to recite chapter and verse of the different books of the Bible. In fact, it used to be years ago that, I don't know if you've ever read the comics about Ripley's Believe It or Not, they would have from time to time the people that had memorized the Word of God and could recite it verbatim, you know, from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And, you know, I wish I had that kind of mental capacity to do that. I wish I could remember what I had for dinner tonight. But, you know, that being said, you know, it was the diligence of getting into the Word of God and committing it to memory. And so I think we as people, as believers in Christ, need to do that very thing, commit it to memory, so that that it'll be in there when the Holy Spirit wants to use us. Now, Jesus was being led by the Holy Spirit, and it's the same Spirit that we're being led by. So, everything that he did was done by the Holy Spirit. He didn't rely on his godliness. He put that all aside. Okay. So he was being led by the same Spirit that we are being led by. In 1 John 4 verses 2 through 4, it says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So just by that whole token, you know, we confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He was actually here. He actually went to the cross, and he died and was buried, and he was resurrected again on the third day, according to the scriptures. And then he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, if you recognize the Apostles' Creed, that's basically what that is. But it's our confession of faith that we know that Jesus is real and that he's taken away our sins, and we can live in peace in that. The more we know of the law, the more we too will be able to respond properly in every situation. You see, if we examine the law and if we realize what it is that the law says, those things will come up in our mind when we're being tempted by something, you know. Whatever it is, you know, you're lusting after a piece of gold or a better position or something like that, that the Lord has not put it in your heart to go after, you know, these are the things that we can resist, and we can with confidence just sit back and say, "Lord, if you want me to have these things, then you do the work. You put them in my lap, because I'm not going to go chasing after them. I've got other things to do, and that is to get to know you better." And besides, what do you really want in this world? Do you really want riches that are going to, you know, corrupt you? I mean, the thing about, you know, winning the lottery, let's say, you win a couple million dollars, or even, you know, $500,000 or whatever it is, you've got to work twice as hard to try to keep it, because there's going to be people crawling out of the woodwork trying to take it away from you. And so it becomes more of a bane than it is a blessing in that respect. So to live day by day by the grace of God is the way that we as believers need to be living. So Jesus simply told the lepers what was required to do by the law. And Leviticus 14:2, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest." Now, if you want, there's an elaborate thing that went on with that, and you can read that in chapter 14 if you so desire. In verse 15, though, it says, "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Now, whether he was a Samaritan or a Jew, the whole aspect of it is that he was the only one that gave thanks. So the 10 cried out to be healed. As they went their way to the priest, they noticed that they were healed. Now the 9 presumably continued on their way to obey the command, but one of them took the time to come back and give thanks to God for his cleansing. This man showed that he had a grateful, thankful heart. And that's what the Lord really is looking for. He wants us to acknowledge him working in our lives. And we tend to do that when things are going well. Oh man, we get a blessing, and you know, maybe we get healed, or perhaps we get a job promotion, or this or that. It doesn't matter what it is, and we give thanks and praise to God. But what about those disappointments? You know, what about the things that the Lord takes away from us? You know, do we thank and praise him for that because he's working in our lives, and we know he's working in our lives? So you see, it's a double-edged sword here. Yeah, we can praise him and thank him for all the blessings, you know, until the cows come home. But when we can praise him in the direness of our need, when we can praise him for the things that he's taken away, we sing that song, you know, you give and you take away, you know, and we're going to praise your name for it, you know, but do we follow through with that? And we need to get a heart of gratitude. And that's what the Lord really desires from us, is to be grateful for the things that we receive from him. And verse 17, and Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Now, this indicates that the Lord is looking for acknowledgement when he's worked in a person's life. Okay, he's looking for a grateful heart. Psalm 100 verses 4 and 5 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Colossians 3:15-16. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, you know, when you're singing that praise song in your heart, you know, and as you're just going along, you're actually fulfilling scripture. This is exactly what it is that you're supposed to be singing with grace. You know, I mean, singing those worship songs that we sing on Sunday, or even the what we hear on the radio and that kind of a thing. So, you know, those songs, they stay with us, you know, especially those that are peppered with scripture or that are just pure scripture. Now, so often God will answer a prayer of desperation that we have prayed, and we get all excited about the answered prayer, but we sometimes forget to thank God for it. So Paul gives us a warning in Romans 1 of verse 21. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, we don't associate usually chapter 1 with anything of the Christian thing, because these are for unbelievers and stuff like that. But think about what is being said here. When they knew God, and we know God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were thankful. That's really stuck with me, especially when I was studying for this, because the whole idea of being thankful glorifies him as God, because he is taking a physical hand in whatever it is that we're going through. And we need to be thankful for that. And if we're not, if we just take it for granted, well, you know, what's going to happen, you know? We're going to become vain in our imaginations. We're going to think that, well, it was my, you know, my good fortune, or, you know, or whatever. And that leads down to corruption. And that's exactly what the Canaanites were being thrown out of the land for, because they didn't glorify God. They worshiped wood things and gold things and silver things and idols. And they did all manner of heinous things, which led to that. You know, when you're not glorifying God as God and being thankful, you're going to start to worship all the things around you. You know, things that shine, like a car or a boat or a motorcycle, whatever it may be. I remember when I rode, I bought a brand new bike, and every Saturday, or actually it was every Sunday, well, no, it was Saturday, I would get out there and, you know, my roommates, they all had bikes too, and we'd get out there and we'd wash the bikes and shine it up and, you know, polish the chrome and that kind of a thing so that it looked all sparkly in the sunlight and that kind of a thing. And so we devoted hours to just doing that before we went out on the road to get it all dirty again. But the point being is that we put more time and effort in these things here, so it was almost kind of like worship. Okay? Because this was a ritual. This is something that we did every Saturday when it was nice out and that kind of a thing. So, but we need to be thankful to the Lord for all things that he does in our lives. And I think that's the lesson that the Lord is kind of, trying to portray here. In verse 18, there are not found that returned to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now this indicates that some of them may have been Jews, and you know, as a group, they might have gotten all together because of their malady, and now they're going, and the Jews are probably leading down to the temple to show the show themselves to the priest. Excuse me. But this one stranger got a special blessing. He got the reason why he was healed. He was healed by his faith. Now that was something that maybe he didn't understand or whatever because he was a stranger and not brought up on that, but he knew that it was by obeying the Lord, he had faith. He had faith in the Lord was going to heal him, and he was moving out in that direction. But then he came back just to give thanks. So the other nine missed out on the instruction Jesus gave this man. It was his faith in Jesus that made him whole, and there was an extra healing for this 10th leper. When Jesus said this, he likely meant God's work within the man's heart. And so the other lepers, they had whole bodies, but they still had sick hearts. So there was that special blessings that came from him. Now, after seeing this, you'd think that even the hardest of heart would be softened, you know, but not the Pharisees. In verse 20, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So Jesus made it clear to the Pharisees asking the question that the kingdom of God won't be found through a hostile questioning, okay? It's got to come through faith. Not, you know, and that's only done because God has given you the faith to do so. So, in respect, they had the scriptures, they studied the scriptures, and yet they still didn't believe that this was, the Messiah. And you kind of wonder, you know, you've been waiting for the Messiah and waiting and waiting and waiting for generation after generation, and when the Messiah finally comes, you don't recognize him. Well, why is that? Because you stop believing in the scriptures. You stop believing even though you study them. And they're not doing you any good because the hardness of their hearts. So, Jesus told the Pharisees that their hostile, doubting eyes were unable to see or receive the kingdom of God. So they didn't believe what they saw with their own eyes or what they heard with their own ears. They heard all of these marvelous things. They saw people getting healed. I mean, Jesus was, you know, kind of like, he made himself available, and all of these sick people came and he healed them all. And there must have been a lot of them because he was up from dawn till dusk healing people. And then he would go and pray all night and then come back and do the same thing the next day. So like many today, the Pharisees said they wanted the kingdom of God to come. But you can't want the kingdom and reject the king. So the Pharisees asked him when the kingdom of God would appear while it was right in their midst, because the king himself was there. He was right in front of them. This is the kingdom of God. They were expecting a physical kingdom, one with a conquering general coming in to destroy the Roman occupiers and return the land to the Jews and drive out all of the Gentiles, and it was going to be a purely Jewish state once more. In verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the phrase there, within you, would be better translated among you. Okay. Yes, the kingdom of God is within us as the Holy Spirit, but it's seen by the way that we keep Jesus' commandment. What was his commandment? To love one another. That's how the witness was going to go forth. They will see that you have loved one for another. When they come in and they see your loved one for another, they're going to say, okay, there's something going on here. There's something real that's happening here. They're gonna want more. And so that I think it's very important that we are very welcoming people. You know, as we get into our fellowships and things like that, to, you know, we need to reach out to those that are maybe new, just to, you know, get to know them perhaps. But it's also good to, you know, encourage, older believers as well. Everybody needs to be encouraged. I need to be encouraged. You know, we all need to be encouraged. So, I mean, to come across and say, oh man, this is what I was finding in the scripture the other day. And that really blesses my heart. And it blesses the hearts of all of the others too, you know, that are truly seeking the Lord. I love it when, you know, believers come up and they start, well, hey, you know what? I was studying in the scripture the other day and I ran across this passage and the Lord spoke to me about it. And, you know, I'm just going, oh yeah, this is great. This is exactly what, that needs to happen. People need to be having a place where they can come and they can share what the Lord has, been showing them. So now the kingdom of God was among them because the king was among them. After Jesus departed, it would be seen in the believers, the body of Christ. But there is something more important than an earthly kingdom. That is redeeming mankind from the bondage of sin and death and establishing a heavenly kingdom. You see, they needed to know what they were in bondage, in which they were in bondage. They were in bondage to sin. And they would go, if you read John chapter 8, he talks about, you know, if you believe in me, then you're not going to be bound, you're going to be out of bondage. And I'm just paraphrasing a bit here. And they say, well, we've never been in bondage to any man, you know. Which we knew that, you know, the Romans were occupying the land right now, but, you know, just to say that kind of a thing, they didn't realize that Jesus was talking about the bondage of sin rather than the bondage of a physical bondage. And so that's what Jesus came the first time to do, to establish the heavenly kingdom based on the work that he would do to free us from the bondage of sin. Now, Jesus would not have told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was with them. The statement of Jesus called attention to himself, not to a man. And in verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, so he turned from the Pharisees, and now he's talking to his disciples. Very important that we realize what's going on here. He met the Pharisees with truth, but it was a plain Jane, if you will. I'll use that term. But he gets really into detail when he talks to his disciples. In verse 22, he says, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, see here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now, as Jews, they spent their entire lives waiting for the Messiah to come and restore the kingdom. You know, basically David's throne. In Acts 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, when they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So even after the resurrection, they were still, okay, is the kingdom coming now? You know, what's the deal? What's happening here? So they were still looking at it, kind of like the same way we are looking for the Lord to come back, as we live in anticipation of him coming back at any moment. You know, we live our lives accordingly. We don't get mixed up in the things of this world or that kind of a thing. We keep ourselves pure from temptation, and we know how to recognize it, and so we keep ourselves from that. Some of us are more successful at that than others, but then 1 John 1:9 comes into play. And we don't need to wait. You know, if we can't find ourselves, we're caught up in the sin, we can confess it, and the Lord will forgive us immediately. We don't have to spend any time mourning over our sin. You know, he knows our frame and he wants us to rely on his word. And if we don't rely on his word, do we really believe it? You see, you know, if we think that there's something that we have to do, some kind of penance that we have to do before the Lord will forgive us, that's totally against scripture. The Lord says, you know, if you don't forgive your brother when he comes and asks forgiveness, then you're not going to be forgiven. So if the Lord will forgive, you know, 70 times 7, you know, 490 times for the same offense in the single day, you know, you just kind of go, you know, his mercies are so great. And we can rely on that. And so we need to rely on that. Now, we're bombarded today by people that are trying to set dates for the Lord's return, especially in this day and age with the economy the way it is. And it always happens when things are, you know, bad in the political realm. We think, oh, this is going to happen and this is going to, and the Antichrist is right around the corner. And don't forget, don't take the mark of the beast and blah, 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 blah. And these are usually people that don't know their scripture very well. They haven't studied the end time, eschatology as it's called. And so, I chuckle sometimes, but I also, you know, shake my head and think, oh, come on, don't you read the Bible? I mean, seriously, even a casual reading will let you know you can't have a mark of the beast without a beast. You know, so there's no beast right now, so, you know, let's get over it and just live your life in the purest way possible. Sometimes they give compelling reasons. I remember, and I've brought this up before. They twist scripture to try to get their argument across. But back in the day, there was a book that was written called 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1988. You know, and when the Lord didn't come back in 88, he wrote another book saying 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 89. And I can't believe how many people actually bought this book. It's just so funny. And I chuckled at that. It's just kind of like, you know, okay, another flash in the pan and, you know, now he's gone and that kind of a thing. But every time the prophecy fails to come to pass, and it shakes the faith of the weak believers, though, you know, I mean, all this hype and all this, the Lord's coming back, and there have been stories about people that believe that the Lord was coming back on the second Tuesday of the third month or something like that, and they sold all of their possessions, they bought white robes, and they stood up on a hill waiting for the Lord to take them in the rapture. And it was just kind of like at the end of the day, the news crews were all there, says, well, you're still here, so what gives, you know? And they were put to shame because they didn't know the scripture, all the while ignoring what Jesus said. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. In Acts 1:7, it says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Nobody knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. And when the Father gives the word to the Son, go get him, he's going to come back and he's going to take his church out. So that's the thing that that was left in the Father's hand was, you know, Jesus didn't know everything in his human form. Okay, he did everything by the Spirit, and the Spirit did not reveal that to him. Now, does he know now? I don't know if he does know because he's with the Father, but. You know, I'm going to say that that's going to be kept from him. Now, one of the things that we have to come to grips with, and that is that Jesus is God. I'm not taking away of it. But right now, today, there is a man standing before the throne room of God, standing in the throne of God, going to bat for us, being our advocate, being our lawyer, as it were. Against the accusations of the devil, which means accuser of the brethren. So, but understand that he will be a man forever. And we wonder sometimes, well, why do we have such, you know, wonderfully made bodies? And I think it's because God knew that he was going to have to become a man. And so he made it, as great as he could possibly make it, you know, and still be, a human, if you will. So, a little food for thought there, in case you hadn't contemplated that. In verse 24, for as lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. Now, this event that's going to happen, he's talking about here, is talking about his second coming. This event will be visible to all the world. Everyone on the planet will know when Jesus returns the second time. So it's going to be a worldwide event. Everybody's going to see. Every eye will see him. But first, in verse 25, he says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So there's going to be a time where he comes in glory, but first he's got to suffer and suffer shame and all manner of pain and suffering. And that was the purpose of his coming the first time. He must give his life for the sins of the world. Matthew 20:28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And then after his resurrection in Hosea 5:15, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." And this is talking about the tribulation time where the Antichrist is really coming against the Jews and trying to wipe them all out. And we'll see that in a little bit. In verse 26, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also it was said in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but on the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is revealed." So the issue here is business as usual. They're going to be going about their lives as if nothing was going to happen. And the mindset of the people today is, you know, well, we don't believe in God. We're going to do our own thing, and we're just going to go on, and we're going to, you know, we're going to marry. We're going to be given in marriage. We'll build. We'll do whatever to make this place the best place that we possibly can. But as you can see by their efforts, it's not getting any better. Okay, they may say, "Hey, things are getting better and better all every day." And you look and you say, "Every time I read the news, it's getting worse and worse." So actually, it's not true. You may delude yourself into thinking that, but. Now, here's a few scriptures that lay out a timeline of prophecies that will be fulfilled at the Lord's return. Not comprehensive, just a few. In the interest of time, I thought, you know, just jot down a few of them. In Hosea 6, 1 and 2, he says, "Come, let us return unto the Lord." Now, this is coupled with chapter 5 that we just read in Hosea. The Lord was rejected the first time, so he went back to where he was. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, these Jews here are the ones that are calling him back. And this is a pivotal thing that we all need to understand when we talk about the end times. Jews are very important to the second coming of Jesus Christ. They rejected him the first time, and so they have to call him back. And that's what the scripture is telling us here. "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight." So they're going to come as a people, whatever the remnant is, they're going to come and they're going to petition the Lord to return. Their eyes are going to be open, the Spirit is going to be poured out upon them, and their eyes are going to be open, and they're going to realize that they rejected their Messiah, and they want it, and they're going to call him back, according to this particular verse here. Now in Zechariah 12:10, he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now if you have an interlinear Bible, if you have the Blue Letter Bible app, you might want to check this in the interlinear, because there's untranslated letters in this particular thing, and it comes between "and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced," you know, and after that there's the Aleph and the Tau, which means the it's the name of God, the same name that's in Genesis, the Elohim. "They will look upon me whom they have pierced, Elohim, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son that is in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So I find that to be fascinating. Somebody pointed that out to me one time, and I just get goosebumps, that there's something untranslated in your Bible from the Hebrew. Now, in Isaiah 63, 1 through 4, we kind of get an idea of the where the Lord's going to start from. And it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and in thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Excuse me. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my remnant. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So Bozra just happens to be where Petra is. And that's where the remnant that see the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, this is where they're going to run through. And there's going to be armies that are going to surround them and try to wipe them out. But the Lord is going to come and save them from that because they've called out, and in 3 days he comes, and that's where this whole thing starts. And then he's going to move from there to a place called Armageddon. And he's going to trample down his foes from there. So, kind of an interesting thing. If you're into eschatology or the study of end times, these are going to be valuable scriptures for you to memorize and at least have them in your notebooks as well. In verse 31, Jesus, back into Luke now, in verse 31, in that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. So this has to do with the revelation of the beast or the Antichrist. It's going to be hard to get away from that moniker, but I usually refer to him as the beast. But, you know, just to be clear, it's the Antichrist. And the Jews were to run, not walk to the nearest exit. So, you know, flee, go as fast as you can, get out. Now in Daniel 9:27, and these are also scriptures that you're going to want to have in your notes for study of the end time. And this is talking about the beast that's coming. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. It's actually the many. Okay, and they're talking about the Jews here. And this is the start of the 7-year tribulation. Get this straight in your head. Bless you.
Thank you.
The 7-year tribulation does not start after the rapture of the church. It starts after, but it doesn't start immediately after the rapture of the church. There shall be a beast that rises up. The world will be divided into 10 kingdoms, and the beast that comes, he's going to put down 3 of those kingdoms, and 7 of those kingdoms are going to give him the power to do everything. And he's going to be this marvelous person. He's going to be this, basically the savior of the world, if you will, and he's going to confirm the covenant that God made to Abraham. All of this land belongs to him and his seed forever. So he's going to confirm that, okay? That's the covenant that he's going to confirm for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So we're just going to see that there's going to be a temple rebuilt. Animal sacrifices are going to continue, or is going to start up again. The Jews are going to be happier than they've ever been. Okay, now we can worship our God in peace, and we've got the world ruler on our side, and everything is going to be great. But 3.5 years later, what happens? Well, he's going to cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In Daniel 11:31, it kind of gives a little more detail to that. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, meaning the temple, and shall take away the daily sacrifice that they may, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. This is what Jesus was talking about. He was quoting here from Daniel 11:31. In Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, though he's going to erect a statue, probably of himself, in the Holy of Holies, that's the abomination that maketh desolate. Now this happened once before when Antiochus IV set up a statue of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies and put all of the temple stuff out, and he desecrated the temple, and this caused the Jews much consternation and displeasure, and so that led to the Maccabean revolt. And I'm just, you know, throwing this out here just so you get a little continuity about what's going on. This has happened before as a prophecy of what will happen again. Okay. Now, we're not privy to that because it's not in our Bible, but in what's called the Apocrypha, the first and second Maccabees spells all this out. And we know that Jesus honored the Maccabean revolt and the cleansing of the temple, because in John 10:10, Jesus comes and he came to the dedication of the temple, and it was winter. And I'll let you figure out for yourselves when the other dedications were. There were three other dedications, and this one here, though, was in winter, that verified the Maccabean revolt and the cleansing of the temple. So you can always get the recording and play it at half speed, because I went a little too fast. But anyway, Daniel 12:11, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay. Now, there's 60 days more than 3.5 years. So if you, you know, go and count it out, it's at 1,230 days and we're talking about 30 day months. Okay. And so that's why it's spelled out in days, but there's an extra 60 days in there and nobody knows why. Okay. So they're to flee to Petra to hide from the beast, and who will try to wipe out the Jewish nation completely. To try to prevent the Jews from calling Jesus back to earth. That's why there has been anti-Semitism from the very beginning. If you remember, in Egypt, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh tried to kill all of the firstborn of the Jews, have them thrown into the river to be eaten by crocodiles. And all through history, from Haman in the book of Esther, there's always been a plot or some kind of scheme to try to wipe out the Jews. This is the only way that Satan could ever thwart the plan of God. Of course, he's not successful, but throughout the scriptures, it's always pointing to that. You know, we see it again in World War II with Hitler and his final solution, if you will, trying to wipe out all of the Jews. So, to try to prevent the Jews from calling Jesus back to the earth, and Hosea 5:15 and Hosea 6:1-2, which we've already covered. I'll just read it again just for, you know, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. So this is the plan of return for Jesus Christ. And in verse 32 of Luke 17, he says, remember Lot's wife. Now, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt because she longed for the things of the old life. Even while the city was being destroyed, she looked longingly back, and she was, you know, heartbroken because all of the things that she came to love were being destroyed. And so she was destroyed along with it. In verse 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So the old adage, die once, live twice. Live once, die twice. So if you make sense out of that. So if you're a believer, you die once, okay? But you live forever. If you live once for this world, then you're going to die twice, not only in this physical body, but also in the second death of being thrown into the lake that burns with fire forever and ever and ever and ever. In verse 34, I tell you that in the night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. Now, this appears to be a reference to the event happening all over the world at the same time, evening, morning, and at midday. So the second coming of the Lord is talking about that kind of a thing. In verse 37, he says, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now, there are two major opposing views on this verse, okay? Both of them are probably wrong, you know, it's hard to say. But the word taken there, they could be the blessed ones, or the saints, if you will. Many assume that this refers to the rapture, or the harpazo, if you want to bring it into the Greek. But eagles don't seek out dead meat as vultures do. Some see eagles as the saints being gathered around our Lord. Now, the second view is taken to judgment. Most, however, hold the view that this text is dealing with the world conditions at the second coming, not the rapture or the harpazo. The term aetos, translated eagles, may be used to as a synecdoche, specific for the general or vice versa, for birds of prey. In Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And ye shall eat the flesh of kings, and of the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And here he's talking about the slaughter of Armageddon. It's not going to be a battle, but they're going to think that they're going to be fighting against God. I mean, if you can imagine that, people coming together thinking that they're going to be able to wage a war and win against God himself. That's the epitome of arrogance, I suppose, and pride. But nevertheless, he's going to wipe them out by the word of his mouth. But in conclusion to this, nobody is really sure what this verse means. Okay, I guess we need to wait for further instructions. So the more we get into it, and people have been battling about this for ages. So don't feel bad if you don't get it the first or third or 570th time you go through it. It's stumped many, many a people of what it is that the Lord is talking about here. So I think that further revelation, further prayer, further study is necessary to really understand what this is. But don't let it trip you up. Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean it doesn't negate the whole issue. Move on. We'll move on to the next chapter next week. And we'll pray to see you then. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that, Lord, there are still mysteries that we can look into, if we are so inclined to do so. I thank you, Lord, for all of the different aspects of your word, that we can study end times and the things that are going to be happening there, and we can just rejoice in the fact that you win. You win in the end, and with that, we win. So, Lord, help us to keep our hope and our faith and our trust in your finished work, and that you'll sort out all the details when the time comes. We thank you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.